Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us this morning. We appreciate you being with us, taking time out of your schedule while you're away from home to study God's Word and to worship our great God and Creator. Today I want to talk about something that's probably not on your top 10 list of things that you ever want to be called, and that is we're going to look this morning at the hypocrite. I don't have a mirror up there, so that's a good thing that we are not so described, but that's a term that here lately seems to be thrown around quite a bit, especially in political and religious circles or even in discussion and debate about politics or religion, because it seems like calling someone a hypocrite automatically puts them in a bad light. And so whatever they say afterwards is going to be seen as suspect, and the person is no longer credible. And whether the charge is true, people tend to throw out that term just for that reason. And I can't really think of any situation where being called a hypocrite would leave a positive impression on anybody who heard that. Nobody wants to be called a hypocrite. And many people would, I think, tolerate being called lazy or ignorant or even a thief or a drunkard before they would want to be called a hypocrite. But as much as we may dislike being called a hypocrite, sometimes we do the very things that a hypocrite does. In the modern usage of the term, we need to understand that a hypocrite is more than just someone who does not live up to the standard that they profess, or as we read in the text just a few minutes ago, someone who doesn't practice what they preach. It's more than just saying one thing and doing another. It's also one who thinks or says or acts as if it's okay for me to do this, but you can't do that. It is holding up others to a standard that we ourselves are not willing to live by. It is in the modern world today, if I can throw out a few examples. It's an activist who harangues the world for ecological destruction, but who doesn't recycle and contributes to the pollution just as much as anybody else. It's the politician who loudly declares his concern for the children and their health and well-being while he promotes their extermination before they leave the womb. It's the preacher who rails against immorality, but who is secretly using methamphetamines and seeking out prostitutes. That's hypocrisy. Today I want us to consider what God's Word tells us about the hypocrite. And what does God think about the hypocrite? What has He said in the written Word? And to ensure that we're not doing the same things the hypocrite does, I want us to examine his life to see what the hypocrite does and why these things are not good or not pleasing to God. And I want us to then take an honest look at self, compare it to what God's Word tells us about the character and habits of the hypocrite, and then let's resolve to not be that man. But let's begin by considering what God thinks about the hypocrite. How does God view the one who is called a hypocrite? Well, the first thing we're going to see is that this is not someone who can stand before God. Back in the book of Job in the 13th chapter, as Job had been suffering and had already suffered the loss of most of what he had, we see in the early part of the book that his so-called friends came a long way when they heard what had happened to him, and they came to comfort him. That's what the text says. But when they began speaking, their idea of comfort was accusing him of some unknown wrongdoing. And for the next few chapters, Job answers each one of them and defends himself. And we find that in chapter 13, in verse 15, he says this, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him." Job realizes here that if he was hypocritical and was saying, you know, I'm following God, when the reality was something quite different, he knew that he wouldn't have a chance to stand before God, because a hypocrite is not going to be able to stand before God. And why is that? Well, it's because God knows the heart. The hypocrite makes a good show on the outside, but God doesn't look at the outside. Hypocrite cannot stand before God with any expectation or even hope of justification, as Job was talking about here in the context, because while he may have everybody else fooled, God is not going to be fooled. As was noted in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when Samuel was sent among the sons of Jesse to anoint the king who would replace Saul. And after he had seen a few of the sons already and mistakenly thought that this was surely the one, God told him in verse 7, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And again, the hypocrite may fool others, and he may even fool himself into thinking that he is someone that he's not. But he's never going to fool God, because God's going to know the kind of man he truly is. The wise writer tells us, Proverbs 27, verse 19, "As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man." In other words, when you look into the heart of a man, that's who he really is. Well, we can't do that. But God does, and that's how he evaluates every man. He doesn't look at the outward appearance and say, "Oh, look how pious and righteous that man is." He looks in the heart to see who he really is. And the second reason he can't stand before God is because his heart is not with God. He may appear to be religiously a devoted and committed follower of God, but he's a hypocrite. He's not really with God at all. In fact, we find in Matthew the 15th chapter in verse 8, God speaking again to the Pharisees and about the Pharisees, those who we read in Matthew chapter 23 that he calls hypocrites. Here he is speaking about their behavior and their worship of God, and he points out an Old Testament passage that applied directly to them in verse 8. "These people draw near to me," he said, "with their mouth and honor me with their lips." Sounds good, right? They come together to worship God. They're honoring him with their lips. But he said, "Their heart is far from me." Even when the hypocrite appears to be worshiping God, their hearts are not with God. And so God's not going to have anything to do with them. He went on to say, "In vain they worship me." In other words, it's useless. So that should teach us something. That if we are coming hypocritically to worship God, if we are not living a righteous life outside of this assembly, then our worship is also in vain. It's useless. But something more serious, God believes and tells us that the one who is a hypocrite is worthy of eternal punishment. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, when Jesus concluded his prophecy about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, he closed out this part by telling a story about two servants. One who was a faithful servant who did the will of the master when he was gone, but then there was a wicked servant who didn't do the work of the master and beat the other servants while he was gone. And regarding the wicked servant, Jesus said in verse 51, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion," notice, "with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You notice who Jesus uses to show who's going to be punished? He doesn't pick out murderers. He doesn't pick out extortioners or child molesters. He picks out hypocrites. He's going to have his portion with the hypocrites. This is the standard of bad behavior that God tells us. And punishment most certainly awaits. Why is that? Well, because he is a liar when it comes down to it. In practice and in reality, a hypocrite is essentially a liar in every aspect of his life. And let us note then, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, when John was given the vision of the new Jerusalem, as recorded here in the book of Revelation, he sees in the early part of the chapter the city, the new Jerusalem. And it's a place where the saved would dwell in peace, while God would condemn to the lake of fire and brimstone in verse 8. Listen to this list. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. That would include the hypocrite. Why would he face eternal punishment? Because by his life and by his deeds, he dishonors God. And let's understand, when we're talking about a hypocrite today, we're talking about a religious or spiritual hypocrite someone who purports to be devoted to God, but is not really. And so in the realm of religion, the hypocrite is one that is worthy of eternal punishment because of the damage that he does to the faith and, more importantly, to the Lord's name. Paul describes this one in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 as ones who profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's verses 15 and 16. In other words, here's someone who calls themselves a Christian today. Maybe they even believe in God, and maybe they say they follow and honor God, but the reality is their lives are cause for his name to be dishonored and blasphemed. Well, back in the book of Romans in chapter 2, Paul severely chastised the Jewish Christians, the hypocritical Jewish Christians, who might have been shaking their head in sound agreement with Paul as he condemned the Gentiles in chapter 1, but then he turns to them and pointed out that they were doing some of the same things that the Gentiles were condemned for. And he pointed out to them that they were ones who, he said in verse 23, make their boast in the law, yet dishonor God through breaking the law. And then he would add in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, you don't have any room to talk about what the Gentiles are doing because you're doing the same thing. And so God's name was dishonored and his holy name blasphemed because of the hypocritical lives that they lived. They were saying, look, we're followers of God. And when people did look, they didn't see what a follower of God should have been doing. So what are the habits of the hypocrite then? If this is God's view of the hypocrite, how can I make sure that that's not me? And here's the thing. As the hypocrite is someone who is a different person on the inside, we're not going to be able to look at someone else and necessarily point out the hypocrisy, because some of the hypocrisy will never be shown to us. A hypocrite may never be revealed if he keeps that hypocrisy within his heart. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's some sinful attitudes and behaviors that are only in the mind. For example, covetousness. I may never go out and spend tons of money on material things so that it shows my covetousness and my materialistic greed, but I may think it. I may be thinking about it all the time, and you would never know. So how can I examine myself then? Examine myself to make sure that I am not that hypocrite, because somebody else is not going to be able to do that for me. So what are the habits? Well, the first one is probably most well known to us, is that the hypocrite can only see the faults in others and doesn't see any in himself. And it's for this reason Jesus tells us what he does in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in the first 5 verses there. And he warns in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then he notes then the habit of the hypocrite in the next few verses, who will note the mote in his brother's eye while he himself has this huge plank in his own eye. And Jesus strongly admonishes this individual to first pull the plank out of your own eye that you may be able to see clearly to remove the speck or the mote from your brother's eye. But the problem here is, he can only see the faults of somebody else and he can't see his own. And that is the problem that we sometimes have. We see others' fault, but we don't see our own. And as we talked about at the beginning of the lesson here, it's because he has one standard for himself and another standard for everybody else. And of course, everybody else's standard is higher than the one he has for himself. For example, look at Simon the Pharisee in Luke the 7th chapter, beginning verse 36. Where Jesus is coming to the house of Simon the Pharisee, which is surprising enough that a Pharisee would allow Jesus to come into his house, but he doesn't even show him the basic acts of kindness and etiquette here by providing a bowl or basin of water to wash their feet or having a servant wash his feet. But then a woman who is known to be a sinner comes into the house and begins washing the feet of Jesus with her tears and drying his feet with her hair. And Simon, this good old Pharisee, the hypocrite, looks at this woman and looks at Jesus, and he's thinking to himself in verse 39, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now let's note, the problem here is not that Simon misidentified the woman or mischaracterized her. God's word tells us she's a sinner. That's true. The problem is, Simon couldn't see that he was also a sinner. Now, he may not have been as much a sinner or as bad a sinner as we kind of like to categorize, but he was a sinner because Jesus went on to tell the story for the case of Simon that there were two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50, but neither one could pay. That was Simon and that was the woman. The woman might have been 500 and he might have been just 50, but the fact remained true for both that neither one could pay. And that's the case for all sinners. That's the case for all of us. Before we came to Christ, we didn't have an escape. We didn't have a means of removing that sin from our lives because we were all sinners. But the hypocrite is never going to admit that or acknowledge that. Oh, he'll see it in everybody else. But he can't see it for himself. And therein lies the problem. So how do we make sure that this is not our habit? Well, the solution is we need to make regular self-examinations. You know, there's an old Hank Williams song that the title of it will tell you what it's about. It's called Mind Your Own Business. I seem like I've heard that song as long as I've been alive. It's an old country song. But in that song, there's one line in the chorus that he keeps repeating over and over. If you mind your business, then you won't be minding mine. And really, that's good instruction for the hypocrite. How about you just look at yourself, and so you won't be looking at somebody else? And for us as Christians, that's what we need to take in mind, too. Let's take examination of self. Let's not be worried so much about everybody else. Let's take a look at self. In fact, Paul admonishes us to do that. When he wrote the Corinthian brethren in the second letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, to Christians, he said this, examine yourselves as to whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. In spiritual matters, brethren, self-examination is far more important thing than fault-finding in others. And as we determine to examine ourselves, let's allow God to be the lead examiner in this. Let us seek, as did the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 23 beginning, when he wrote, as he spoke to God and said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's someone who wanted to be right in the sight of God. And in that quest for being right in the sight of God, he understood that we human beings tend to look over our own faults. And so he's saying, God, I want you to be the examiner. Well, how can we do that? Well, we have to open up our Bibles. We have to see what did God's Word tell us. And then use that as a mirror to see if we can see ourselves in those words. When we see the life that he would have us to live. And if we're not seeing that in our lives, then we need to make some changes. But only when we use God's standard in our self-examination are we going to find the faults that are there. If we choose or create our own standard, then it's likely, well, I'll just say it's highly likely, it's most likely, that we won't ever find a fault. If you set up the standard, that's why the world thinks that they're saved already. They are setting the standard for themselves. They're not opening God's Word to see what He actually says. That's why we run into more and more people today when we sit down with them to try to teach them about God's Word. They think they're right already. And they've never darkened the door of any church. They never cracked their Bible. I had a friend of mine, Miss Vicky. She wrote a post last week where she interacts with parents, school parents, quite often to try to help them in their parenting and schooling. She said she made an offer to a young mom this past week for a Bible study. And it's a good thing you're sitting down. This young lady replied, "What's a Bible? And what's a Bible study?" Wow. That to me is stunning. When we've got as many Bibles as we could ever want in this country, and yet here we've got a probably 20-something young lady who has no idea even what a Bible study is, much less a Bible. You know the song we sing, "This world has no hands but our hands." Sometimes we're the only Bible that they'll ever read. Friends and brethren, that has never been more true. Because most people have no idea what the Bible actually says. We need to be showing them by our lives that we are the example that they should be following. So let's take a look at ourselves. Let's make sure we are the example that we need to be so that when they look at our lives, when they examine us, they will see what is written in here. So when we do sit down with them and teach them this, they will see that is us. That is our lives. But what else does the hypocrite do? Well, he treats his brethren unequally. We find an example of this in Galatians, the second chapter. Excuse me. When Peter was in Antioch with the Gentile brethren, and it is said that before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. I want us to see in these words here that Paul's not going to miss words to soften the rebuke. In fact, he writes in verse 11, "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." And I think we miss out sometimes on the severity of what Paul's saying here, because that word translated as blamed is elsewhere in the Bible translated as the word condemned. In fact, a couple of translations, the English Standard and the New American Standard, translate it as condemned. And that's exactly what he means. Peter, in showing favoritism to the Jewish brethren by separating himself from the Gentile brethren when they came, was not a biblical or a divine idea of proper behavior. This was a serious matter. He stood condemned before God, which agrees with what Peter himself saw earlier. And it's what we saw earlier when we looked at God's view of the hypocrite. So why is unequal treatment of our fellow believers considered hypocrisy? We need to look at that. Well, because it's a life that's inconsistent with the message of the gospel. In the case that we're looking at here, Peter pretended to accept the Gentile brethren as equals, as long as there weren't any certain Jews. Now, there were other Jews there with him, but when certain men came from James, all of a sudden it was different. His true thoughts are going to be revealed when those certain men arrive. And so this hypocrisy is made evident by the fact that he pretended to have certain beliefs that he didn't actually hold. But here's the problem. Which side was the real side? This is the problem with a hypocrite. How do you know which one's the real him? Was he really okay with the Gentiles? Or was he really ones who didn't want anything to do with him? Well, that's the problem of the hypocrite. The hypocrite constantly lives in fear of discovery by one side, seeing that there's another side to him, and the other side seeing the other side, if you understand that. Well, with the Gentiles here, Peter would fear discovery by those certain men that he associated with Gentiles. But while with those certain men, Peter would fear the Gentile brethren overhearing or even seeing that he did not actually consider them equals. So consequently, the hypocrite can never just be himself, because you've got to be a different person depending on the situation, the place, or even the circumstances. And the hypocrite today will likewise put on a face of equal treatment with his brethren when he is with them, but then revert to his true self when they are absent. It could be based on race or income or potential influence or even family relations. But the basic problem here is that some are going to be treated more favorably than others, or that some are simply not ever seen as equals. So how do we make sure that we don't do that? Well, remember the scope of salvation. That's how we can not do that. And of all people, Peter, you would think, wouldn't have known better than doing what he did. He was the one who was sent first by God to the Gentiles to preach to them the message of salvation through faith in Christ. And it was in that situation that he realized, as he said in Acts 10:34, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Of all people, Peter should have known better. But Paul condemned Peter in Antioch, though, because he was not, as he said, straightforward about the truth of the gospel in verse 14. The truth of the gospel, as Paul would later write in chapter 3 and verse 28, is that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the truth of the gospel, and Peter wasn't living it. And when we forget that we are all one in Christ is when we will treat our brethren unequally. When we forget that Christ died for all men is when we will treat our brethren unequally. Let us not be the hypocrite by saying that we love all of our brethren when we really mean we love some of our brethren. Let's not be the hypocrite. But another way we see the hypocrite is when he emphasizes law over compassion. Going back to Matthew chapter 23, and you know, I could have just stayed in Matthew 23 for this lesson and two or three more. Because eight times Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," and seven times he uses the term hypocrite to describe them. But here in Matthew 23, in one case, he said in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So the basic problem that Jesus is talking about here is the fact that they emphasize obedience to the law down to the smallest and even the least valuable things, but then said nothing and did nothing about what Jesus called the more important, the weightier matters like justice and mercy and faith. Now notice he's not saying you should do one and not these. That's what they were doing already. It was you should have done all of it. The problem was, and the problem for the hypocrite is, he will emphasize one to the neglect of another. He will point out obedience, 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 and forget about justice and mercy and faith. But somebody right now I know is thinking, "Now wait a minute, obedience, that's pretty important." We're not saying it's not. We're not saying it's not. Notice that Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say you should have not worried about tithing. He didn't say that because that was the law that they were living under then. The problem was is they had done those things to the neglect of things that included compassion, justice, mercy, and faith. Going back to the old law, in 1 Samuel the 15th chapter, we got this example I know we're probably all familiar with about the time that God instructed King Saul to go down and utterly destroy the Amalekites. I believe it says that in verse 3. And we know that King Saul didn't do that. He preserved some of the animals and some of the goods ostensibly, and I say ostensibly because this is his excuse later on. "Oh, we did that for God." He first blamed the people and then tried to say, "Oh, we did this for God, that we did all this." And even when he first met Samuel, he said, "Oh, I've done the will of the Lord," when he had done no such thing. But finally, Samuel told him in verse 22, "Behold, is to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of a ram." So obedience is better than sacrifice. Doing what God says is important. So please don't misunderstand when I'm talking about the hypocrite who emphasizes the obedience. It's not just emphasizing obedience. It's emphasizing obedience to neglect of other things that you should be doing also. It doesn't mean that because we're to obey, that obedience is the only thing or the factor in our judgment. That kind of thinking is exactly what was wrong with the scribes and Pharisees. And this type of hypocrisy may be seen in the attitude demonstrated by those who will, on their way to the assembly, pass by somebody in need because, hey, I don't have time to stop. Got to get those important things down, right? Forget this person I know that's in obvious need of help here. I've got to go make worship service on time, right? You're hearing that from me. And remember, I'm one of the elders here at the congregation too. I'm not saying you should all neglect the assembly. But I'm saying sometimes there's cases where I'm not going to have any problem with you stopping to help someone if you're a little bit late. Or if you even miss the entire service because your neighbor needs some help at the moment. The thing is here, what Jesus is talking about is let's not get so focused on one thing that we forget some other important things. Justice, mercy, and faith. But we see this attitude also demonstrated when we make work our priority. We make work our priority to the point that we have no time for God. And then we'll say, jump over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and said, well, I don't want to be like that unbeliever there. I don't want to be worse than an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't support their family. I got to support my family. And let me just tell you this from my experience of 56 plus years, almost 57 now on earth. Of all the people who have ever used that passage in that way to me, not one of them, let me say that again, not one of them had to work that much to support their family. It was usually the new car and the new boat and the bigger house and all the entertainment that they had to support. Let's be honest with ourselves here, brethren. Do we put our trust in God or do we not? So what is the solution if we want to make sure that that's not me? Consider the judgment that Jesus described in Matthew, the 25th chapter, beginning verse 31, to see that it's not just a matter of law-keeping like the Pharisees and the scribes did. If you look at that judgment scene as Jesus describes it, and he's got some on the left and some on the right, and to those on the right, he blesses them and tells them that they can enter into the kingdom for what? When they saw him hungry, they gave him something to eat. When he was thirsty, something to drink. When he was naked, they gave him something, some clothing. When he was a stranger, they took him in. When he was sick or in prison, they came and visited him. What are these things that Jesus is talking about but acts of compassion? Can you imagine in any of these scenes and then the flip side when he turns to those on the left and says, you didn't do all these things? Is this a stretch to say that it could have been one of those occasions where someone was in need, whether he was hungry or thirsty or lacking clothing or sick or in prison or a stranger? Doesn't matter which one you pick out there. Is it a stretch to say that maybe on one of those occasions they said, you know, I'm too busy right now, I got to go worship God? You think maybe that could have been one of the occasions? And yet we think, you know, this is the minor things. Well, in the story that Jesus tells, you ever stop and think about why he used these things to talk about the judgment? Not strict law keeping. It's because these are what matter to God. Even more than just obeying, just keeping this law and saying, well, you know, I don't want to forsake the assembly. You're right. You shouldn't. But it's not forsaking when you're doing these acts of compassion. Big difference. And finally, we see that the hypocrite is someone who makes a great effort to teach others, and on the surface, superficially, it seems like they're trying to, as hard as they can to save souls, but in reality, they don't lead them any closer to God. They lead them instead to destruction. In verse 15 of Matthew chapter 23, another of the woes Jesus pronounced, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So the problem that he's talking about here is that some are going to great lengths to say that they want to convert, but to whom? Or to what? The problem was what they were teaching them was not the ways of God, but their own traditions. And worse, for those Pharisees, are the Pharisaic traditions, and they propagated self-righteousness and arrogance. Jesus once warned his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What was he talking about? Well, later he would say, or later in verse 12, he would say, they understood he was talking about the doctrine. So here in Matthew 23, when he talks about those who travel far and wide to win these converts, it wasn't to God's word. The problem we have today is there are many who claim to be speaking the truth, many who claim to be speaking the word of God, but they're only giving those who hear a false sense of security. They give them a false sense of ease because what they're teaching them doesn't lead them to God, but into error, and some of them purposefully so. Paul warned the early disciples in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 13, beginning, that there were false apostles and deceitful workers who would lead some astray. But Paul noted we shouldn't be surprised at this because he said Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And in verse 15, his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. In other words, there are people out there that go out into the world and they make themselves appear hypocritically. They're hypocrites. To appear to be people of God. Righteous, when in all reality they're nothing close to righteous. They are not what they seem. Some will appear to know God's will, but they teach from their own minds or the creeds of men. Some appear to be concerned for you, but they're only grooming you to be used by them for their own selfish purposes. You classify a lot of the TV preachers in that category. They groom their audience to make you feel good about yourself so you will send them money and they can live off high off the hog. Or they will get up there in the pulpit, and I'm going to give you a real example. I'm going to show you what he did. And his name, his initials are Jimmy Swaggart. I watched one of his shows one time where he has this big, huge New King James or Old King James Bible. He loves to read out of that. And he got up there one day and he started reading out of the book of Matthew in chapter 7. And he started reading in the old King James language. And he kept reading. And after a while, I'm listening. I'm like, that's not in Matthew. He was using old English language. And he continued to read not from the scriptures, but from his own mind. And said some things the Bible were not saying. And not one person in there noticed. That was just pure deception. Speaking in the old, like William Shakespeare type language, old English. And he made people think he was reading straight out of his Bible. Friends, there are straight out deceivers out there that will tell you, look you straight in the eye and tell you they're from God. Don't believe it. Open up your Bibles and you test them. And that's the solution. Test everybody. Don't take them at their word. John warns, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Don't believe that they're a man of God just because they say so. Don't believe that what they teach you is coming from God unless you open up your Bible and you check it out. Why do I say that? Because that's what we find in the New Testament. In Acts, the 17th chapter, and verse 11, when the Apostle Paul, a man chosen by Jesus personally, sent to the Gentiles to teach the gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak every word, when he came to Berea, they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They didn't look at Paul and say, oh, he's a man of God, let's just do whatever he says. They opened up their scripture and they said, let me check that out to make sure that's true. Have you been doing that today? As we've studied? I hope so. You should do it every time you're studying God's Word, or someone purports to be studying God's Word, don't take their word for it. I don't want you to take my word for it. You better be opening up your Bible to make sure that what I'm saying is really God's Word. Because, friends, your soul is at stake here. The basic fault of hypocrisy is that essentially it's a lie. It's a life that's a lie. And not just one lie. In hypocrisy, we lie three different ways. To those who would approve of the life that we live and desire. To those who would approve the life that we really live. And then to ourselves. Spiritually speaking, a hypocrite lies to the righteous in pretending to desire and live in a way that he really doesn't desire. He lies to the unrighteous in not fully embracing that lifestyle. He lies to himself, thinking that he can either live two different and opposing lifestyles, or that God's going to be pleased with either one of them. Let's be people who are not like the hypocrite. Let's be willing to examine ourselves and let God be the judge of others. Let's truly see our fellow believers as our equals and then treat them accordingly. And let's not overlook the more important things so we can justify our own self-righteousness. And if we are going out into the world to try to lead souls to Christ, let us truly do that. Let's lead them by His Word and let His Word be the guide and not our opinions or the creeds of men. I don't know where you stand this morning, but if you are not yet a Christian, we make a plea with you, as we do every time, that if you have heard the gospel and you've come to believe it to be true, it teaches us that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. He came to this earth and died for our sins, that you act on that conviction. Jesus Himself said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." We believe that to be true, and we put it in practice. If you desire to be baptized today, we'll take care of that. You can become a child of God. You can be forgiven, and you can have the hope of eternal life in heaven. Maybe you're here today as somebody who's already done that, but you've not been walking faithfully. Maybe you're here, you got sin that needs repentance and confession. Let's take care of that also before we leave. Or it could be that you're here today and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?